We are Nehemiah chapter 3. If you'll turn there. Now I'm going to read all of this. You'll see a very consistent theme here. Nehemiah 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the tower of the hundred and the tower of Hananel. Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachir, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, made repairs. Next to him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Baana, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodeiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaniah, the son of Hur, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haremuth, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashbaniah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Harem, and Hasab, the son of Peathmoab, repaired another section and the tower of furnaces. Next to him, Shallum, the son of Halahesh, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars, and 1,000 cubits of the wall to the refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechav, the official of the district of Beth Hakmerem, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Shallum, the son of Kohoza, the official of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and the wall of the pool of Shelah at the king's garden as far as the steps that descend from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, official of half the district of Bethzur, made repairs as far as a point opposite the tombs of David, and as far as the artificial pool in the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the official of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. After him, their brothers carried out repairs under Bavai, the son of Henadad, official of the other half of the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the official of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory at the angle. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Elisha the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the doorway of Eliashib's house, even as far as the end of his house. After him, the priests and men of the valley carried out repairs. After them, Benjamin and Hashab carried out repairs in front of their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah as far as the angle and as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs in front of the angle and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. The temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, carried out repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, in front of the inspection gate, and as far as the upper room of the corner. Between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. Let's pray. Or the fact that the Holy Spirit has put in the scriptures this lengthy, relatively lengthy section of a list means that this is something to take note of. And it'd be easy just to say, well, we just shouldn't need to put that in here. But Lord, it's here because of the honor that was done in the building and in the builders and how they labored and how, Lord, you recognize the essential nature of their building and repairing. And Lord, how it was your will that they build and your grace that they succeeded and accomplished. So that, Lord, we look back at it and we say what a great blessing it was in that day that these were able to build and that it did so for your glory. Would help us as we look at it tonight to have the sense of your provision of laborers into the harvest and in the church and in the work that you accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me start by mentioning something that I believe this passage is the cure for, at least in principle, and that is depression. Depression is a big problem in our world, in our country, even among family members. We see it all the time. And even in us at times. In one sense, depression is a byproduct of living in this world. It has a starting point, a flash point. It's a flashpoint reaction to bad news or bad circumstances. Something turns us inward and downward in our gaze. We don't normally speak of depression at the entry point, however. We speak of depression in its duration. It is a duration of gloominess. And the flow of depression is often like a pinprick at the start, which festers, gets infected, grows even more ominous and painful to the touch. It's likened to falling into a hole that spirals downward and every day plunges us to greater depths of despair. This is a constant battle in this world. There are people who are completely overcome by depression. They're hopeless in it. They see no way out of it. They live with it every day without any relief. And the answer to depression from the medical community is drugs. That's one suggestion. There are a slew of drugs that are designed to lift our spirits and help us deal with our burdens, often by giving us a bit of a high. You know, drug makes you forget things because it makes you feel better. I've never been drunk, but I understand that's what drinking does for a while. And I'm not qualified to render judgment on how well these drugs work. I think if they work, even if they do work, it doesn't strike me as a solution to the problem, but more of an avoidance or an ability to live with it without solving it. I've run into people and counseled people that don't really want to solve a problem of depression. They want to just have something to treat it while they're depressed. It's like, you get drunk, and when you're sad, people drink, and then they forget their troubles. But when you sober up, they're all still there. So just to medicate it or numb it is evasive, and the drugs also can become addicting, which just adds to your problems. The other answer from the medical community is psychology. Psychology has become a very popular major in universities, and it claims to be a study for the understanding of human behavior and what makes us tick. It's big things to find out our psychological neuroses, things we think that are, causing our problems. We call it secular psychology because it's built upon secular human philosophies. It's basically opinions gathered together. For example, your deep-seated issues will be more likely to be traced to your parents or some bad circumstances in your life than to a broken relationship with God. The Bible says that our biggest problem is our relationship with God. We're alienated from God. Psychology never brings that into account, just completely ignores it. Our problems with our parents didn't treat us right. Our problems, our friends don't treat us right. Our problems, we don't have enough money. Our problems, we were wounded in our conscience. It seemed like with modern psychology, our problems is always everybody else's problems that affect us. But by rejecting the Word of God and its wisdom and the necessity of a relationship with God, human opinions are injected in the place of God's teaching. And so a cure is unlikely, which is probably why psychologists want to treat you perpetually, get you on the couch without end, and charge you week to week for laying on the couch. The other answer, and again, none of these are answers, is to just be depressed, to live with it, just thrive in it. Being depressed is viewed as a disease from which there is no cure. It's something we can maybe cope with given the proper counseling and drugs. But it also feeds the natural desire of people to be victims. One of the most undercover, sneaky enemies that natural man has is victimhood. If you can be a victim, you immediately are qualified to be pitied, to be felt sorry for, and not required to do anything because you're sick. I have a cold right now. As a result, you would say, that's too bad, hope you get better. Because I didn't really do anything to get it. It just came upon me, and it'll come and go, Lord willing. But depression in the minds of many is something to keep. Because then you never have to do anything, because you can just say, well, I'm depressed. You can be lazy, you can be irritable, you can be aimless, you can be hopeless. And nobody can judge you because you're sick. It invites pity, removes responsibility and expectations. You can wallow in depression. People will feel sorry for you. And that's a big boost to the human ego. And part of the common hope of those who are depressed is that the causes of depression will change. Now, let's just assume that people don't want to be depressed. What are they hoping in to get over it? Or they're hoping that circumstances will change and they won't have to be depressed anymore. That a new set of circumstances will replace the old ones. Now you win the lottery, maybe. I think this is the majority hope for those who are in depression, and they're willing to wait until that happens, till something outside happens. Like you got to go to work, just and you wait until the outside comes and gets you and takes you to work. You'll never go. You'll never have money then. You can't provide for your family. Then they can just stay depressed and say, well, I'm just under the circumstances. It's outside of our control. I've not yet been made happy. I've not been given an environment to be happy. So people feel sorry for themselves. They lash out at those who have a better circumstance than they do. This is a passive approach. Makes you subject to circumstances and the actions of others. Just to put it in a glaring context from what we studied in Philippians, if you take this approach to depression, that you're just supposed to wait until it goes away, you cannot rejoice in the Lord always. You can't joy in God, because the circumstances are being given lordship over your life. The real sinfulness of depression comes from allowing it to linger. No one gets down on a baseball player if they get a line drive and it knocks them down. What they get upset about is if once it knocks them down, they never get up again. Unless there's absolutely a physical reason they couldn't. They just won't stand back up. It's surrender to the external stimuli that causes depression. You surrender to the way things are. You allow it to linger. And it's the removal of our responsibility to rejoice and be glad in the day. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. But if you're depressed, you say, well, I can't do that because I'm depressed. And until these other things move out of the way, I can't rejoice and be glad in the day, in spite of what God tells us. Or to direct our lives according to the truth of God rather than the changing circumstances of this world. To turn our focus on God and truth, instead of on doom sayers. Now, doom saying is quite a lucrative business these days. The biggest scam going right now in society, I guess, is based upon doom saying, that our world, because of cars and carbon, and eating meat and whoever, whatever else they can think of, taking showers, that we're destroying the world. And when people take this pill, they turn into zealots. Oh, it just makes so much sense to them. that we're killing everything. We're killing one another. We're killing the world. Doesn't stop them from killing babies, but still, they think, we're messing up with with nature. Oh, and there's doomsaying from from teenagers all the way up, and probably before teenagers, we're scaring kids to death over something that's a scam because of an improper focus. They've turned inward and downward and believed a lie. And then therefore there are billions of people, including young children, who are traumatized that the world will soon cease due to environmental factors, our neglect. Remember that story about the sky is falling, the sky is falling? And was it Chicken Little? The sky is falling, the sky is falling. I mean, what, something fell out of a barn and hit him in the head. And it became a doomsaying. And they panicked. And people's eyes and hearts in our day have been turned inward and downward and into darkness by false teaching. And they offer all sorts of solutions that sound like religious solutions for a what they call a scientific problem. One thing I noticed it, it was pointed out in an article I read this week. The government touts their solutions to climate change and other things by saying how much they spent on it. I think the president said that we had spent, I may be wrong, 60 some billion dollars more, or it may be $60 trillion for all I know, that we spent that much money for climate change. Do you know what happened with that money? The climate didn't change. We've spent all kinds of money on other problems. You know what happened with that? They didn't get solved either. The government does not look at success, it looks at spending. We spent money, and the assumption is if we spend money, we'll solve the problem. And they never talk about the problems being solved. They talk about the money that was spent without fixing anything. Nothing is fixed. We've squandered billions and even trillions of dollars. And every year, we're mourning about the same thing. They think they can buy off the weather. It might go 20 years without a major hurricane, and then one comes again after 20 years, and they say, "Oh, look at this. See that? We better do something." And everybody who's been brainwashed just follows right along. The problem remains. So, how does that apply here in Nehemiah? Well, here's the solution. I've built it up with a big buildup, but what did they do in Nehemiah to offset depression? Now, we saw this in the very first chapter. Nehemiah got a report from Jerusalem, and here's what the report was. The remnant there, verse 3 of chapter 1, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. They were depressed. And Nehemiah also was affected because it says in verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, that's just sadness. There's nothing immoral about sadness. We get sad. Things happen, we get sad. We lose people, we get sad. But then Nehemiah didn't wallow in that. He went about his duties prayerfully after making a great prayer to the Lord, and he was prepared to fix the problem. And in verse 11, he said, "O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight in to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man." Now, I was the cupbearer to the king. It was a few months later, before anything happened. So he prayed and then he went about his life. He didn't mope. He didn't commiserate. He didn't heap all the depression upon him. He looked ahead. And there's nothing wrong with casting our cares to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with laying prostrate before God in great pain and sorrow. But it can't be dead-ended. Many psalms are full of sorrow that David shares, sorrow that lasts for days. Psalm 6, a psalm of David, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. My soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness, for there's no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. You could just about go to Psalms, close your eyes and take your finger, flip through the pages and stop it in one place, and you might likely find David in sorrow. Psalm 27, 11, Psalm 142. So you got sorrow. You got trouble. You got heartache. This is the world we live in. And he doesn't stay there. Everybody certainly has compassion upon people who are waylaid by trouble, but not the same compassion if you stay there and don't seek to get out. So what do we do when we're depressed? Look what they did here. This is a simple, I bet this is not even a psychology book. It's here in the Bible. It's taught and exampled, demonstrated. The people in Jerusalem, led by Nehemiah, built. Let's just say your mailbox falls over. One of these windstorms we have, or floods come and knocks down our mailbox. And we look out, and that's, gosh, look at my mailbox is laying on the ground. Every time you go out now, you got to go bend down over and open the front of the mailbox and get your mail and hope it's not been flooded, ruined by water, whatever, so you don't hurt your back bending over to get it. And it just is a, it just makes you, it's like a thorn in your side. So what do? Well, you put a prayer request out on the church prayer list, and you say, "Please pray for my mailbox. My mailbox has fallen over, and it's so hard to get the mail now. I got to bend over to get it. Plus, it's subject to water on the road, and I'm afraid the mailman's not going to keep bending over and putting mail in it. I'm going to call my doctor, see if he can give me some medicine that will enable me to put up with it more." be happier overall so that I don't think about my mailbox. What is the solution? The same thing that it was here. They arose and built. Put the thing up. And it says that this is what happened in the very start of this project, is that they arose and built. And they made progress. Every one of them. We see all these verses here. And as I said in my prayer, that this is something that the Holy Spirit has left as a list of people who built. These are places we don't even know about. We can't appreciate the distances involved unless we go into more research, and we can't see what all the carnage was. We know it was broken down. How did they lift their spirits? Not by looking at the devastation and hoping it picked itself up. Every building part, every person building lifted the spirits of themselves and the whole of the city. They built where they live. Some say they were built right there at their house. They made progress. Restored the wall. Sometimes we see in this list that some people went like 1,000 cubits and restored all that. Gates were hung. They rebuilt sections. They filled gaps. And to me, one of the most interesting, maybe touching parts. Verse 12, next to him, Shallum, the son of Halohesh, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. He and his daughters. I mean, his daughters got out there and they made repairs. They built united, side by side. And as they built, they made measurable and observable progress. They could look at what they had done and see that they were making progress, and what was ruins every day became less so. Everywhere they built all day long, and everywhere there were Jews, there were people building walls and gates, hanging beams, getting it fixed. This is how you overcome depression. We don't have the power to change circumstances or causes outside our own strength. We can't, whatever's depressing us, maybe a sickness of ourselves or others, we can't just zap that away. We have to live. And you either live under the circumstances or you get out from under them, but you live. And they lived. They built. Remember when we started building our church building? Oh, there's nothing there. Slab. Well, day after day it was dried in a little bit. And we were excited. What a thing. That's how you overcome depression. That's Elizabeth Elliot's Do the Next Thing. Of course, you're sad when things happen bad. Of course, it hurts. Of course, they had suffered a terrible blow to their national pride. Their capital city had been destroyed. And they were even told it was going to happen to those who lived at that time. If they hadn't repented, they didn't repent it, and it happened. Of course, the job was hard and would take some time and effort. Couldn't be done in a day. Of course, the enemies were still around them and against them. Of course, there would be setbacks. The choice they made was not to wallow in their misery, because that's what they were when Nehemiah heard about it, but to build, to rise. By being active, I don't know how many mosquitoes are out compared to the summer, but when mosquitoes are running around, I mean, you don't just stand there like a statue, you fight them, or they'll suck all your blood. I guarantee you, a lot of depression is a matter of just stop it. Yeah, there's a period of mourning, sure. But then you got to get up. Depression is a bad feeling. No one likes a bad feeling. Bad feelings sap our strength, make us want to quit. That's the way exercise is. We start exercising and it's nice in concept, but sometimes it's a little bit harder than we want to put into it, and then we don't really want to do it anymore. And then we quit and wait for the circumstances of depression to let us up. Depression has no mercy. Depression is something the devil uses, where the Lord wants us to lift our eyes to the hills from whence comes our help. Our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The devil wants us to keep our gaze downward. The devil doesn't have to send somebody up from the outside if we're digging holes on our inside. We're to mount up and fly. And Lonesome Dove, you men might probably know what this. Remember this? Somebody died crossing a river. And Augustus McCrae basically said, this is bad fortune for this young man. It's a terrible thing that happened. It might happen to the rest of us if we're not careful, but let's the rest of us get on to Montana. And then he put his hat on and walked away. And Captain Call said, best thing you can do with death is right off from it. We've all had to do that. The way out of depression is up, activity, faithfulness, choices, progress in the other direction. I'll tell you one who is ever hopeful is a golfer. Golf's the most frustrating sport I think you can play. And people play it, and it'll drive you crazy. One day you might play well, the next day you'll play terrible. And what do? You keep trying. People never seem to give up. Now, some do, sure. But they hit a bad shot, they hit a bad shot, they hit another bad shot, then they hit a good shot, and that one good shot is worth 1,000 bad shots. And they keep going. But that pit keeps winding downward. And you have to turn around and dig out and leave it behind. And this is what they did in Nehemiah 3. They were downcast, the gates were on fire, they were thrown down, it was rubble all everywhere. And they looked at it for a long time. And then Nehemiah showed up and said, listen, the king has authorized me to come here and let's put this city back up. And that's what they did. Now we'll get to the rejoicing part, but that was the start. They didn't let the depression, the circumstances, keep them down. Jesus said that every day has enough trouble of its own. And he said in John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. Do our hearts get troubled? Yes. Well, he's not saying that'll never happen, because he said each day has enough trouble of its own, but don't let it beat you. Don't let it take you down. This is a command. Do not let your heart be troubled. That means you run your heart rather than your heart running you into the ground. You turn it upward rather than downward. This is a great lesson on overcoming depression. Let's pray. Lord, how good you are to us, because we don't want to be depressed. Well, not really. I mean, there are some who try to get out from under responsibilities. Lord, you're not fooled by that. But Lord, we want to be joyful and happy. And I pray, Lord, that we would take our responsibilities here, like they did in Jerusalem. And they got up and they built. And what a wonderful work it was. In Jesus' name, amen.